Have you ever felt like God is putting something on your heart that you need to share? You ever thought, it's not really something I really want to share, but He keeps putting it on your heart to share it anyway? I'm going to be honest with you guys. What we're going to talk about this morning is something that I'm a little bit nervous to talk about. It's something that I've prayed a whole awful lot about over the last several weeks. About how to approach this, what's the best way. I've tried a lot of times over the last couple weeks to work on something different to preach about today, and every time I sat down to work on that, everything in my study kept coming back to this topic. And so one of the things I'm trying to do this year, better than I've done in the past, is that when I feel and sense God trying to push me in a direction, I'm going to stop resisting the Spirit. And so today we're going to talk about something that is maybe a little bit taboo. I'll be honest, as I think about this, I may this morning upset some of you. In fact, I'm very confident that I'm not going to make anybody happy this morning with what we talk about. There are going to be some who think that what I say today, that I've overstepped my bounds and I've said too much. And then there are going to be others who think, well, no, Josh, you didn't say quite enough yet. You need to say more. And so I'm under no illusions that I'm going to make everybody happy today. But you know, Paul charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. That's what I'm going to try to do this morning. I'm going to try to fulfill this commission that Paul gave to Timothy as though he had given it to me. I'm not here this morning to tickle anybody's ears or to try to make us feel good about ourselves this morning. I'm not going to be preaching to the choir, as they sometimes say. I want to this morning, and please, please, this is what I've prayed about more than anything else. Understand that this is coming from and motivated by love for all of you. I hope and have prayed that my presentation this morning, not only that it is motivated by love and charity, but that as I present it, my words will be tempered by that same love and charity that I have for each and every one of you. But that it's going to challenge us to grow in our walk with the Lord. Something that, quite frankly, oftentimes makes us very uncomfortable. Have you ever noticed, though, that we like to talk about other people's problems? Slavery, genocide, terrorists, murder, crime, whether that's theft or robbery or maybe the more white-collar crimes like fraud or embezzlement. We like to preach about things like homosexuality or drug addictions or prostitution, or the list goes on and on. It's easy to look at the problems in the world and point out what other people are doing wrong and say what the Bible says about that. But you know what we tend to do? We tend to then shy away from the issues and the topics with which we struggle. The things that are relevant to our lives and that have an effect and an impact on our daily walk with the Lord. Maybe that's just human nature. Jesus, preaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, asked this somewhat rhetorical question. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is sticking in your own eye? Not only is it easier to see other people's faults, other people's ailments, and even be able to accurately diagnose what's going on and what's going wrong in their lives, and then be able to offer some insight and encouragement or, you know, treatment plan for their problems, it's easier to do that because, number one, we're always looking out at other people. I see you guys this morning a whole lot better than I see myself because I'm not standing in front of a mirror. But secondly, I think it's easier for us, not just easier, it's, let's be honest, it's more comfortable for us to look at those people out in the world and diagnose the problems that they have and give some sound biblical instruction and advice on how they ought to approach those kinds of things than it is for us to look at ourselves and say, you know what, I've got problems. I've got temptation. I've got sin in my life that I'm struggling with. Boy, it's so much easier to point out your sin and so much more comfortable for me to bring attention to that than it is to my own. And yet that's exactly what Jesus tells us here we can't be doing. He says, first you've got to look at yourself. You need to set your own house in order so that you will be better prepared and equipped and able to then go out and help your neighbor with whatever it is that they're struggling with. He says, you hypocrites, first take the log out your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There is one particular topic that for some reason or another, we just don't talk about in the church today. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not sure why it's such a taboo subject to talk about politics in the church. But my experience has been that growing up, going to worship all of my life from the time I was a little kid, this is not something that I can ever recall being openly discussed amongst brethren. It's certainly not something that was preached on from the pulpit, let alone studied in a Bible class setting where we could have some dialogue and discussion about what God's Word has to say on this topic. And I don't know why that is. Perhaps it goes back to the old, you know, separation of church and state argument. You've got to keep those things separated from one another. Let me tell you this. I'm afraid that we have grossly misrepresented and misunderstood that principle of separation of church and state. The intent of that idea was not to prevent religion or our faith from affecting the government or our communities or the society that we live in. Rather, the idea of separation of church from state, what originally was behind that was saying, government, you stay out of our church. You don't get to come in here and tell us how to worship God and how to serve Him and what to believe and what to teach. But somewhere along the line, we flip that on its head, and many of us operate under the assumption that, well, we just ought to keep church and politics separated from one another. Perhaps it was through a fear, maybe in the olden days, of losing our tax-exempt status as a church. Well, you can't publicly endorse a candidate because then you're being political and you could jeopardize your tax-exempt status as a church. Well, by golly, wouldn't that just be a terrible thing if we had to pay a tax for standing up for the truth? Some have even suggested that this is just not something that the preacher has any business talking about from the pulpit. Just teach us the Bible, you say, but leave that alone. If I understand my responsibility as an evangelist and as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am supposed to talk about and teach on things that impact our everyday lives. In an effort to try to show us how Scripture, how God's revealed will, His standard, impacts and affects and is put into practice in our everyday lives. Let me ask this question. If you feel comfortable, please raise your hand. Tuesday is the election. How many of you are planning on voting in this upcoming election? Brethren, this is not a topic that is irrelevant to our lives. This is an action that all of us are getting ready to engage in. And so it is pertinent to talk about that and how the Bible ought to impact that decision. At this point in the discussion on the timeline, given the fact that the election is on Tuesday, I'm going to assume that if you raised your hand and said that you're going to vote, you already know who you're voting for. Some of you may have already voted for your candidate through mail-in or early voting. Further, I'm going to assume that we aren't all voting for the same person. And I'll be honest with you, as an aside from my lesson, that's something that I struggle with on a real personal level. I don't understand why there is such a diversity and opinion among God's people in this election cycle. Things seem so clear to me. I know why I am voting the way that I am going to vote on Tuesday. And yet I know that I have brethren who have made the opposite choice. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know what to do about that. It makes me incredibly uncomfortable. And I want you to know, I've listened to some of my brethren explain why they're taking the position that they're taking. I've listened with the intent of trying to understand why they're taking that approach. And I'll be honest, a lot of the times after I hear them, I disagree still. Sometimes I disagree strongly with their reasoning and their logic. And sometimes, to be honest, I just still don't understand how they've reached the conclusion that they have. That makes me uncomfortable. Just as not as your preacher, just as a member of this church family, it is apparent that there is a great divide amongst us on some of these issues and topics. And that we're supposed to be a unified people, guys. And yet I'm afraid that we're not as unified as we think that we are. And that troubles my heart. And again, I don't know exactly what to do about that. But to be clear, I am under no illusions that I'm going to be able to change your mind or sway your opinion. Certainly not at this point in this particular election cycle. But what I want to do, what I hope to achieve, and I pray that you will take this lesson in this spirit. And if you haven't already tuned me out because you think I'm just going to say something you don't want to hear, I beg you, please hear me out. Because what I really want to do is I want to just crack that door open. This is something that for whatever the reasons have been historically in the church, we don't talk about. And I want to say that's been the wrong approach. These are things that we ought to be able to talk with one another about. Anytime we have a disagreement with our brethren, we ought to be able to talk to them in a loving, charitable, and gracious manner. That's the only way for us to be even approaching something like unification, is that open discussion. And so I hope that we can crack the door open on discussing these matters so that we can talk about our differences that clearly exist among us so that we can grow. And maybe one day we can come to a better understanding of one another on these things where we differ. Maybe one day we will actually reach some common ground on some of these issues. I don't hope to achieve all of that today in the lesson. More to today's lesson, as we get ready to take this action to vote, I want to impress upon each of us a few things that I believe strongly we ought to consider before we do this. The first thing that I'd like to suggest to you, and really these first 3 points, I have to give credit to somebody else. They're not original to me. I think I heard them first from a guy by the name of David Harris Jr. on YouTube or TikTok. But when we vote, we need to understand this as a Christian. We're not voting for a Valentine. When God was choosing a leader for his people in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and he is parading the sons of Jesse before Samuel the prophet to anoint the next king, the oldest, the strongest walks in, and Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But God says to him, no, he's not the one I've chosen. Man looks at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart, God says. And so understand this, when we vote for somebody in an election, our vote cannot be based on outward, physical, superficial attributes. We don't vote for somebody because they're popular. We don't vote for somebody because, well, she'd be the first woman president. We don't vote for somebody because, well, he's got the same skin color as me. We don't vote for somebody because they check all of the right boxes on the intersectionality chart. It's interesting, in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That phrase in the New American Standard, personal favoritism, is actually the translation of one Greek word, which means a respecter or an acceptor of the face. And the idea here, as James is saying, is that when we look out at other people, we don't judge them or evaluate them based on outward appearance only. He goes on and talks about, you know, the rich man and the poor man coming into your assembly. Just notice, though, the language he uses to describe the action of judging someone based on how they look. James chapter 2 and in verse 4. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Jump down in the text to verse 9. He says, if you show partiality, that is, judging someone by these superficial outward characteristics alone, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. As Christians, we do not judge other people based on how they look. Our judgment of one of others, though we can't judge the way God does because we can't see somebody's heart, but our judgment of others, our evaluation of them, needs to be based on something deeper than skin. Our evaluation needs to be based on something more substantive than that. The second thing I want you to know, though, when you get ready to cast a vote, is that you're not voting for a savior. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asked him a question and he said, why do you call me good? And then he makes a statement. No one is good except God alone. The only one who is good is God. And so in this election, like every election since I've been old enough to vote, there are no perfect candidates. Last time I checked, Jesus Christ is not on the ballot. And everyone who is a broken sinner in need of salvation from God. And so, have your expectations realistic when you go to evaluate somebody. Yeah, we don't judge them based on their skin. We want to judge by deeper things. But don't become so critical in your judgment that nobody could ever measure up to be a worthy candidate. I would suggest to you that because all of the options are broken sinners, we cannot expect any of them to be paragons of moral virtue. If you're looking for a political candidate like that, you are never going to find one. And so don't put your faith in your candidate to save you. Put your faith in your God, remembering that you are a citizen of His kingdom, that He is your king, and that He will protect you unto the end. And that no matter who wins the election, whatever government we live under, they cannot rob you of your salvation in Christ. So don't forget where your true allegiance really belongs. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, are you suggesting, Josh, that we ought to just abstain from the vote? Because after all, if there are no good options, if all the options are evil, and all I can do is choose the lesser of two evils, as the saying goes, maybe I shouldn't even vote. Is that what you're saying? Well, to borrow some language from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion. And I think I also have the Spirit of God in this. Yes, you should still vote, because we are the salt of the earth, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Now he goes on and issues a warning there. If the salt becomes saltless, how can it be made salty again? It's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. There's a way we can lose our saltiness, guys. But as God's people, we are called upon to be a salt of the earth. Well, what does that mean? There are over 14,000 known uses of salt today, most of which have been developed and implemented because they directly improve the quality of human life and existence. One of the greatest characteristics of salt, and it's been used back into ancient times, is its preservative quality. Salt was used in food and meat to preserve it, to keep it from spoiling. Now, let me tell you, salted meat will still eventually spoil, but because salt inhibits the growth of bacteria, it retards that process. It slows it down. And I would suggest to you that that is the primary way in which we should view our voting. We're not going to be able to vote for someone who upholds and stands for every Christian value. I'm not even going to be able to find somebody who stands for and upholds every value I uphold. But I'm looking out over this group today, and I know, because I've talked to many of you, there are lots of things that I don't see exactly eye to eye with you on either. I'm not going to find anybody in this room who's going to agree with me about everything, let alone a political candidate who would agree with me about everything. I'm convinced that if such a politician existed, he wouldn't be involved in politics very long. He'd probably be dying on a cross for our sins. The arena of politics is, by its very nature today, corrupt. And so oftentimes good people, Christian people, don't even want to get involved in that. So that's not what you're looking for when you vote. Rather, we're asking ourselves, and we're looking for, not for someone who's perfect, but someone whose policies are best going to slow the rampant decay and decline of our society in which we live today. And so as we consider here, just for a few moments, some of the policies that affect our society and how our voting can impact those which policies are implemented, there's a couple things that we have to acknowledge. The first thing I want to make abundantly clear is that the Bible does not explicitly tell us what to believe or where to stand on every political issue or policy. The Bible doesn't address environmental policy like global warming or green energy versus fossil fuels. The Bible doesn't address foreign policy. To what degree should we be engaged in foreign conflicts and sending aid to other countries to fight their wars? What countries should we make alliances and treaties with? Which one should we abstain from? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us what the answer is to those. immigration policy? Do we have open borders or closed borders? What do we do about the Dreamers? What about amnesty or the refugees who are seeking asylum in our country? What do we do about that? The Bible doesn't explicitly tell us what policy to hold on those issues. The economy. What types of taxes should we pay? What should the tax rates be? Should there be tariffs or other forms of raising government income? How do we work for job growth? Do we drill, baby, drill, or do we get away from that? The Bible doesn't explicitly say. The welfare and healthcare policy, Social Security, mandated health coverage, Obamacare, Medicaid, CHIP, LINC, HUD. The Bible doesn't address any of those things by name. What about social justice policies like abortion or transgenderism or LGBTQ+, DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion? How do we address systemic racism? Or is there even systemic racism in our country? The Bible doesn't explicitly say. What about our military and law enforcement policy? Do we defund the police? Do we tear it down and start over? Or do we try to reform? What about the education system? I don't have that up here on the slide, but that's another thing I thought of. How much should the government be involved in the education of our children versus how much should be the responsibility of parents? These are not things that the scripture explicitly addresses by name. But having said that, that by no means suggests that the Bible has nothing to say about these types of topics or issues or things that bear directly on these policies. There are certainly biblical principles that touch on or are related to and oftentimes directly impact these issues and the policies that are made, which will impact many different aspects of both your social and cultural life in America. The Bible clearly talks about the need to protect the innocent. And guys, I cannot think of anybody more innocent than the unborn child. The Bible is very clear about the requirement for Christians to stand up and help the widow and the orphan, aka those who are helpless in our society, who can't take care of themselves. The Bible talks explicitly about that. The Bible talks about the attitude that we're supposed to have towards strangers, those who are different than ourselves. The Bible also talks about the attitude we're supposed to have towards lawlessness and those who would choose to break the law or seek to do harm to other people or act in criminal enterprises. The Bible talks about stewardship. That is, handling faithfully and responsibly the resources that God has entrusted to us. You know, a lot of times we say things like, well, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about personal finance or budgeting or going into debt and credit cards and credit and stuff like that. The Bible doesn't mention those things explicitly, but the Bible has a whole lot to say about stewardship. And that applies then to all of these various areas of our lives. Stewardship would certainly apply to economic questions, welfare questions, healthcare questions. Anytime we're expending money or resources on something, the principles of stewardship will apply. The Bible is explicit in its teaching on marriage. Marriage is one man, one woman for life. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. Marriage is something that is to be sanctified before all. It is to be held in honor by all, those who are married and those who are not. The Bible is clear on that. The Bible is clear when it comes to God's design and plan and purpose for the family unit. It's supposed to be a mom and a dad raising their children together, because that's the way it works best. That's God's design for it. Parents have certain responsibilities and obligations that are given to them by God as part of this. This goes back to stewardship as well. Our kids don't really belong to us. They've been entrusted to our care. But guess what? God gave me responsibility as a father to train and teach my children, not the government, not the king, not somebody else. I'm the one who's responsible for the welfare and well-being of my family and my children. The Bible talks a lot about the proper work ethic. We work as though we're working for the Lord and not for man. In fact, there are very explicit texts that tell us, men, that if you're not willing to provide for your own family, you are worse than an unbeliever. There are equally very clear passages of Scripture where Paul says, if you're not willing to work, then neither shall you eat. All of these principles bear on, in effect, which way you're going to lean on many of these policies. We could go on and on. The Bible is very clear about the role of government. The best I can tell, if I were to sum it up in a nutshell, is the government is there for one purpose only, to punish evildoers and reward those who are doing good. And if your government is not doing that, then maybe you need to have a change in how your government is functioning. And I will tell you this. I can say this because we live in an America that is a constitutional republic where we have been afforded the right by our founding fathers to vote on issues and vote for candidates. We are uniquely, as Christians, American Christians, in a unique position where we can voice our opinion and participate in how much or how little our government controls every aspect of our lives. If we lived under Caesar, we wouldn't have that privilege. But we don't live under Caesar. Here's where I'd like to draw this to an end this morning. All of those teachings touch on and affect the political policy that is so hotly debated today, even among brethren. And it should shape the way that we view those things and which policies we are willing to stand behind and get on board with. And here's the thing that I want to impress upon you. If you don't remember anything else from the lesson today, it's this. You need to be careful who and what you support. We need to be careful who we extend fellowship to, who we enter into partnership with. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. And the idea of laying hands on somebody, saying, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm behind you. I've got your back. I support you. He says, be careful that you don't do that too hastily and thereby share the responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. He would go on in that same passage just two verses later, and he would observe this. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follows after. Sometimes it's not easy to tell. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What Paul is telling Timothy to do here is he's saying you've got to exercise some discretion, some discernment. It matters who we associate with. Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What fellowship has light with darkness? Or the servants of God with Belial? Don't be unequally yoked, he says, to an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And notice this passage in 2 John, verses 10 and 11. There Paul says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting, notice this, participates, has fellowship in his evil deeds. Now, I know that many of those passages I've just referenced to you are specifically in regards to fellowship and participation with false teachers. But what I want you to understand is that our fellowship, our support, our laying on of hands of anybody, our participation with them, does involve us in some degree or another with the actions that they're taking and they stand for. And so, I would say this in conclusion. We have to be cautious in how we approach this. I'll end with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves."